If you would, and turn with me to 2 Kings, and chapter number 9, 2 Kings chapter number 9. Sometimes the Lord gives you a message and you don't quite know how to piece it together. And I feel that way about tonight's message. If it feels a little disjointed to you, it does to me too. But there's some truths in here that I know can help us. And I hope you'll stay with me tonight. I have a number of observations that I want to make. And I believe it can help us tonight. Would you stand with me reading from 2 Kings in chapter number 9? Look at verse number 20. And let's read aloud together, please. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. Now, go with me over, if you would, to chapter 10. And I'm going to read verse 15 and ask you to join me on verse 16. And we're still talking about Jehu. When he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Together? And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. Now go down, if you would, in verse number 26. And you follow along, if you would, again. And we'll pick up together in a moment. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. I read verse 29. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. I pick up again. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And indeed, as far as the family is concerned, end up being the longest rule of any particular family. Verse 31 together. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. I want to take the message, the title of the message, from that 20th verse of chapter 9. And they saw Jehu coming in his chariot. And they said, that's Jehu. I can tell by the way he drives. You can tell Mr. Cook by the way he drives. And the Bible said that he driveth furiously. I want to speak to you on this unusual subject tonight. Driving like Jehu. Heavenly Father, I need your wisdom tonight. I need your power, but I need your wisdom. These are great truths that we want to present tonight. Would you just help me, please, through the guidance of your Holy Spirit, to package it in such a way that it could be easily understood and applied to the lives and hearts of our people. To my heart first, and to these thy people, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Back at the end of 2 Kings and, the beginning of 2 Kings and chapter number 9, We find the last official act of Elisha's ministry. The time had come for him to carry out his final major responsibility as the prophet of the nation. And that was to anoint Israel's army commander, Jehu, to be the next king. And it would be Jehu's job to rid Israel of the entire family of Ahab and Jezebel, that wicked, vile family who promoted the worship of Baal. It would be Jehu's job to rid the nation of this wicked family. And we find that he got right to it. When Jehu's senior officer found out that he had been anointed, we find in chapter 9, verses 11, 12, and 13, that immediately he swore allegiance to Jehu. And so he had now the military behind him. Ahab, of course, is still enthroned, but Jehab is anointed as the man to take his place and to exact God's judgment upon he and his household. And so now with the military behind him, he begins to take action. The Bible said in verse 17, there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. Joram said, take an horseman and send to meet them and let him say, is it peace? So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. In the verses that follow, 22, 23, and 24, Joram is assassinated. In verse 27, Ahaziah is also killed. And in a brutal act, all the sons of Ahab are slaughtered. And the Bible said in chapter 10, and there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay ye them in two heaps at the entering of the gate until the morning. Ahab is doing the job that God has given him to do. But we find, as we get over to chapter 10 and verse number 15, Jehu associates with a man by the name of Jehonadab. Now, without taking time to look at it in Scripture, Jeremiah gives some history about these Rechabites, and they are the descendants of a man named Rechab. And they were known for their abstinence from all wine, their simple way of life, and their strict obedience. It would be sort of like meeting a group of people here in America who lived the way Americans used to live, you know, years ago. Simple life, agricultural life, away from the hustle and bustle in the digital age and so forth. And lived a very strict, you might think of, now we're not Amish, and Amish sadly don't have a gospel of grace. But anyway, you might think of them as we would think of Amish today. Jehu knew this influential man among the Rechabites, Jehonadab, to be a man loyal to God and completely against idol worship. And so he lights upon him in verse number 15 and stretches out his hand and said, hey, are you with me? Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jonadab said, yes, I know what you're doing, and I'm with you. I hate idol worship as well. And Jonadab invited him and up into his chariot. Give me thine hand. He gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. And Jehu said to Jehonadab, this God-fearing man, see my zeal for the Lord. Now, Jehu didn't have a whole lot in common with Jehonadab. Jehu was, yes, anointed by God. He was the man that was needed to do the job, to overthrow the household of Ahab and Jezebel and rid the nation of Baal worship, but he was far from a Jehonadab, that's for sure. Jehu is spending his time destroying sin. But as we read in our text, he spent his efforts in destroying other people's sins. His zeal rose to a fever pitch at Jezebel's idolatry, at Ahab's wicked practices. But we find in verse 29, howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not. He was glad to tear down Ahab and Jezebel's idols, but he didn't want to touch his own golden calves. Jehu was interested in serving God so long as it served his own interests. He both obeyed destroying Baal worship and disobeyed worshiping the golden calves at Bethel for the same reason. Yes, Jehu, you asked the question, have we seen thy zeal for the Lord? Or we heard the invitation rather, come see my zeal for the Lord. And yes, Jehu, we have seen thy zeal. But understanding the full picture given to us in Scripture, we realize that it is not primarily zeal for the Lord, but rather zeal for thyself. Jehu's zeal was a matter of expedience, not a matter of conviction. Jehu was happy to be the next king. And if he had to get rid of the house of Ahab and Jezebel and destroy all their idols to do so, he was happy to do it. You see, Jehu wanted to serve God according to his own tastes. He loved driving furiously. He loved executing heretics. He loved throwing Jezebels out of their ivory towers and crushing them with his chariot wheels. But as we learn in verse 31, the daily walk in the law of the Lord, he had no heart for that. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all his heart. May I say to us tonight, church family, it is not the sins of others that demands the most scrutiny, but it is our own. Paul did write to the church at Corinth, let a man examine whom? Himself. Let a man examine himself. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter number 18. In Acts chapter number 18, we find a fascinating introduction of a man by the name of Apollos, who became very influential in the New Testament church. And we find in verse number 24, Acts 18, 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man. He was a great speaker. And mighty in the Scriptures, he knew the Word of God, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he was sincere and passionate. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. May I say, nobody knows everything. Nobody knows everything. Here's a man who's sincere. Here's a man who's eloquent. Here's a man who's diligent. Here's a man, I think, that is humble, as we'll see. And he's teaching the Word of God the best that he knows how. Verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here's a fascinating thing. This learned, eloquent man, this man of knowledge, this man of learning, this man of education was not above being teachable. Perhaps Apollos' greatest character trait was not his knowledge, his eloquence, or even his diligence. It was no doubt his humility, his willingness to be teachable. And because of that, he grew and he was able to help more people. I want to give some observations, and they're not in a particular order. But do you know that not everyone who is wrong knows it? Not everyone who is wrong knows it. I've met many, many sincere people who believed they were on their way to heaven until they finally heard a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And how many Apollos are sincere and studied perhaps and diligent and have character but need someone like an Aquila and a Priscilla, a husband and wife team here, that are willing not to embarrass someone and not to publicly rebuke them, but to take them aside and say, boy, I see your sincerity for the Lord. You know, can I share something with you from the Word of God? And what a difference this couple made in the lives of one of God's choicest servants. Now let me show you a different spirit from some other worthy servants of God. Go to Luke in chapter number 9. Luke in chapter number 9. And look with me, if you would, beginning at verse number 46. The Bible said, Then there arose a reasoning among them, these are Jesus' disciples, which of them should be the greatest. They're talking about, they believe Jesus is going to, he's going to be their savior. He's going to be their political savior. That he's going to overthrow the Roman oppression and set up the kingdom again. He's going to be their king. And if you remember two of them, the mama came with them and said, it would be all right if my boy sit next to you when you get to your throne. And they're having this conversation. So evidently it happened more than once. They're reasoning among themselves which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. You don't have to say it out loud for God to know about, do you? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. So he had a little visual aid here. Took a little kid and he set him down next to him and began to teach. And he said unto them, these are his disciples, whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now he's talking to these disciples. These disciples, they were called. And they had surrendered. They had left all to follow Christ. They had been chosen and trained and had been used of God. By their influence, many had believed and many had been healed and many had been delivered and a few had even been to the mountaintop in Matthew 17 and seen Christ and his two heavenly visitors in all of his glory. Yet they didn't understand greatness still. The greatness is not in title or position or where you're going to sit when the kingdom is set up. He that is least among you, the same shall be great. And verse 49 said, and John answered. Now keep in mind, it said he answered. Jesus didn't ask a question, but John interjects here. Did you ever get in a conversation and it was awkward and it was just like nobody knew what to say, so somebody jumped in to sort of try to change the subject? I imagine that's what happened here. Jesus got everybody squirming because he read their mind. He knew what they were talking about quietly. And must had to be a private conversation. But he knew what they were thinking. He knew the discussion. So he illustrated this. He said, as you guys still don't get it, greatness isn't where you sit when you get in the kingdom one day. Greatness is in serving. That's the great one. The least is the servant. And so John is the one who changes the subject away from the rebuke for seeking greatness and says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. I think John is trying to cut through the thickness of the air. And I think John is trying to get on a different subject. And in so doing, he opened his mouth and stuck his foot right back in it. And Jesus said, look, you don't need to rebuke that fella. If he's not against us, he's for us. The Bible says in verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he said steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now we learn elsewhere, of course, that the Samaritans served in Mount Gerizim, unlike the Jews. And so when Jesus came, I'm sure they felt honored to have him come to their village, come to Samaria to be with them. But as soon as they found out that he was headed to Jerusalem rather than Mount Gerizim, which was the center of their worship, they were ready to send him on his way. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, James and John, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Sometimes our professed zeal for God is more so opposition and hard feelings toward a fellow man or a fellow group. The Samaritans, of course, hated Jews. And when these faithful disciples saw them slight the Lord Jesus, I think they felt justified in their response. But had they looked honestly at their own spirit, they might have realized they were really more concerned about their honor rather than the Savior's honor. And Jesus called them out on it. He said, no, don't pray down fire from heaven. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are. Don't you love the follow-up verse to John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, followed by verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. Thank God for that. Our scrutiny should be primarily internal. Our scrutiny should be primarily internal. Next thought. An inordinate harshness toward the sin of another might well be a mask to hide our own sin. Let me say it again. An inordinate harshness, like we saw in James and John. An inordinate harshness toward the sin of another might well be a mask of our own sin. Were we to go together to the story of David in 2 Samuel 12, God is going to, David, unwilling to confess his sins, God is going to call him out publicly. And he sends a man of God. David has sinned with Bathsheba, and he has had now Uriah killed. and taken Bathsheba now as his wife. And a man of God shows up and says, King, I want to tell you a story about someone in this kingdom. And I paraphrase the story. Of course, he said, there's a man in your kingdom, and he's very wealthy, and he has all kinds of sheep, just huge flocks of sheep. But you know, he's got a neighbor, and his neighbor's not well off, and his neighbor only has one sheep. In fact, his sheep is so precious to the family, they keep it inside. They treat it like a pet. They're not raising it for food or for the wool. It's like a pet. They treat it like a child. You know what this rich man in your kingdom did? This wealthy man with all the sheep, he had a friend come from a long distance. And so he wanted to do something nice for his friend. He said, you know, I'll make some lamb chops tonight for my friend. You know what he did? He went over to his neighbor's house and he stole the one little sheep that his neighbor had. That was like a pet to him. And he took that and he roasted it and fed it to his neighbor. And David's response is revealing and ridiculous. His first response is, he will die for what he's done. Then he says, and then I'll make him pay it back four times. That's going to be difficult to do. David's inordinate harshness toward the sin of another was a mask to hide his own sin. And the man of God looked at him and said, thou art the man. And David, to his credit, said, I have sinned. I remember in a service, sitting in a service years ago, and a preacher came to the pulpit. And he went on, the best way I could describe it was a tirade. He was the moderator of the meeting, but he wasn't the preacher who was moderating the meeting. Someone else had just preached, and someone else was to follow and preach. But in that little segment between the two, he literally went on a tirade against the young people in the building. Now, I like hard preaching. Trust me, I like hard preaching. Hey, amen. I need my lips ripped off and taped back on at least once a week. But this was something different. It was anger, and it was harsh, and it was disjointed from the service. It didn't fit. And I remember thinking in my spirit, something is not right. Whatever that was, it just happened. That was not of God. Now, what he said was true. It was absolutely true. It was a tirade against immorality. And it was directed toward the young people that were in the building. Sadly, within a month, it became public that the man who made the tirade was in immorality. He lost his pulpit. He lost his ministry. Inordinate harshness towards sin might well be a mask that hides our own. Next thought. Before you mete out excessive judgment, remember the law of sowing and reaping. Before you criticize harshly, remember the law of sowing and reaping. Before you blast a mosquito with a sledgehammer, remember the law of sowing and reaping. The Bible said in Matthew 5, in verse number 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Bible says in Luke 6:36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father, which is in heaven, is also is merciful. The next verse, judge not that you be not judged, condemn not that you be not condemned. Forgive, and it shall be forgiven you. And then the verse we oft quote in the context of stewardship, when its immediate context is mercy and judgment and condemnation and forgiveness, give. Give mercy. Give forgiveness. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. You can certainly apply that truth, that verse, that principle to the area of stewardship, but the immediate context is the matter of condemnation. The immediate context is the matter of mercy. It's the matter of forgiveness. It's the matter of judgment. What God is saying, if you are going to be judgmental of others, then guess what? I'm going to be judgmental of you. And others are going to be judgmental of you. And if you are not going to show mercy, then don't expect mercy. And if you are going to be unduly harsh, then you can expect the same. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Turn over there with me, if you would, please. If you want to find Micah, it's somewhere between Genesis and Revelation. Now, if you want to find Micah, go to Matthew and start backing up. And go about 20 or 30 pages maybe. And you'll find Micah. Actually, she's sitting on the front row. But anyway, sorry. But Micah and chapter number 6. Verse number 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's the requirement. Do justly, and love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Bible talks about the gift of mercy in Romans 12. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I'll make two statements to finish the message. Number one, I thank God for the prophets. Their gift is mentioned here in Romans chapter 12. I like the prophets. I like to watch Larry Brown bust a television on the platform. I like the story of Elijah praying down fire from heaven. I like it when Paul withstood Peter to the face. Said, you'll eat pork chops. Except when the elders from the church of Jerusalem show up and you sit in a different section. I like the Kevin Wins. Pray for him, whose life is being threatened for busting up a satanic idol on the platform. I like the Nathan, who's willing to put his finger in our face and say, thou art the man. Dr. Bob Gray, pastor at the Longview Baptist Temple. While I was in college, when I became pastor, I went 14 years down to a soul winning clinic, and it had a great influence on my life. We'd pass his messages around the dormitory. They were on tape. That's a little plastic cartridge thing that's got a little ribbon that goes through it. And anyway, But we'd find a hot preaching tape, we'd pass it around, and we'd listen to it over and over again. He preached a message one time called a hog-killing revival. He preached on the maniac Gadara and all those devils going into those hogs and going down into the water. Hog-killing revival. And he pastored several thousands of people, great, great soul-winning church. And he came to realize there's a man in the church that's flirting with another lady he wasn't married to. Boy, he mounted the pulpit that. He did everything except call the man's name. And I listened to that tape probably a dozen times. He screams that message. He said, "You got yourself a girlfriend. You got yourself a girlfriend." Man, I'm like, "Hurrah!" After the service, the man that was flirting with somebody else's wife walked up and said, "That's a great message, Pastor." But that week, six men in the church came and said, "Pastor, nobody knew it but God. I've been talking to somebody. Oh, God, forgive me." And got right. I like the prophets. Brother Howes, he made up his mind as he got older that he was going to preach like he did when he was a young man. Some of you that centered his ministry, he'd make people so mad. He did it at his own church. Sometimes he'd forget where he was. He's at somebody else's church. He'd kick microphones. Everything was on a microphone stand. He gets mad when he's preaching. He'd go, boom, boom, boom. Man, it was an 8-microphone night tonight. It was great. Billy Sunday used to run several miles when he preached a message. Lester Olof was fearless. You've listened to his message. He was fearless. On the radio station owned by the Southern Baptist Convention, he preached against the convention because they rented part of the building out to a liquor store. I don't know why they kicked him off the radio station. J. Frank Norris, probably my favorite biography, was a prophet of God, fearless man. Hated, criticized, lied about. Everything they could to defame him and destroy him, and built the two largest fundamental Baptist churches in the country and pastored them both simultaneously, Texas and Detroit, Michigan. He preached against the liquor traffic and he was hated for it. Some of the politicians and some of the elite, so to speak, if you would, of the area were in a horrible accident. There was a train wreck and a car was involved in it and body parts were strewn across the tracks. Come to find out, it was some of his biggest critics. He went to the site while the emergency workers were still there, walking along the side of the railroad tracks, the men of God, true story, read it in his biography, found a broken liquor bottle. And in the broken liquor bottle was a lobe of human brain. He picked it up and went to the pulpit the next Sunday night and preached on Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You talk about politically incorrect. I thank God for the prophets. But may I say, in this list is also the gift of mercy. And I thank God for the mercy men. I thank God for the Barnabas, when nobody else wanted to give old Saul a chance. Nobody trusted him. Nobody would have him. But the Bible said that Barnabas took him. Barnabas took him. And Barnabas wasn't harsh with him. Barnabas said, "Saul, take a chance on you." And it wasn't long until all of Christendom knew that a servant of God had been anointed by God. I thank God for the Samuels, who cried all night long over King Saul when God took the throne from him. May I say, dear friend, I want to be a faithful messenger. I want to preach hard against sin. I want to stand for what's right. But I don't want my zeal to be self-serving. I don't care to drive like Jehu. I don't care to destroy sin in another's life without scrutinizing my own life. And can I say, dear friend, before we judge too harshly our brothers and sisters, we need to remember that we'll never be what God wants us to be unless every single day of our lives we get on our face and we spend enough time with God, enough time in His Word, to be honest with ourselves and where we are with God. The word confess means to say the same. We whitewash our sins. We spend 5-10 minutes praising God, 15 minutes praising God, 5-10-15 minutes praying for others, and about 30 seconds confessing our sins. And God wants to know that we know why we're powerless. God wants to know that we know why we're not producing, why we're not fruitful, why we're struggling. He wants us to be honest with ourselves. I conclude the message tonight by simply reading from chapter 6 of The Revival We Need by Oswald Smith, a book that when I first read it made me so mad I threw it in the trash, literally. Walking around my office, pacing, talking to the Lord. I went back, picked it up, read a little bit, threw it in the trash again. Then picked it up again and got to chapter 6. And I guess now probably in the last 11 years I have gone through this list 100 times or more. And when I feel my heart getting a little cold or a little different, or I don't have the power with God that I want to have, I'm not as fruitful, I say it's time to get out the list again. Not shine the light on someone else's sin, but let the Spirit shine the light in my heart. Here are the questions. Have we forgiven everyone? Is there any malice, spite, hatred, or enmity in our hearts? Do we cherish grudges, and have we refused to be reconciled? Number 2, do we get angry? Are there any uprisings within? Is it true that we still lose our tempers? Does wrath hold us at times in its grip? Number 3, is there any feeling of jealousy when another is preferred before us? Does it make us envious and uncomfortable? Do we get jealous of those who can pray, speak, and do things better than we can? Number 4, do we get impatient and irritated? Do little things vex and annoy us? Or are we sweet, calm, and unruffled under all circumstances? 5, are we easily offended? When people fail to notice us and pass by without speaking, does it hurt? If others are made much of and we are neglected, how do we feel about it? 6, is there any pride in our hearts? Are we puffed up? Do we think a great deal of our own position and attainments? 7, have we been dishonest? Is our business open and above reproach? Do we give a yard for a yard and a pound for a pound? Are we honest in our statements, or do we exaggerate and thus convey false impressions? 8, have we been gossiping about people? Do we slander the character of others? Are we talebearers and busybodies? 9, do we criticize unlovingly, harshly, severely? Are we always finding fault and looking for the flaws in others? 10, do we rob God? Have we stolen time that belongs to Him? Has our money been withheld? 11, are we guilty of the sin of unbelief? In spite of all He's done for us, do we still refuse to believe the promises of His Word? 12, have we committed a sin of prayerlessness? Are we intercessors? Do we pray? How much time are we spending on our knees, or have we crowded prayer out of our lives? 13, are we neglecting God's Word? How many chapters do we read each day? Are we Bible students? Do we draw our source of supply from the Scriptures? Number 14, are we burdened for the salvation of souls? Have we a love for the lost? Is there any compassion in our hearts for those who are perishing? 15, have we failed to confess Christ openly? Are we ashamed of Jesus? Do we keep our mouths closed when we are surrounded by worldly people? Are we witnessing daily? 16, are our lives filled with lightness and frivolity? Is our conduct unseemly? Would the world, by our actions, consider us on its side? 17, have we wronged anyone and failed to make restitution? Or has the spirit of Zacchaeus possessed us? Have we restored the many little things that God has shown us? 18, are we worried or anxious? Do we fail to trust God for our temporal and spiritual needs? Are we continually crossing bridges before we come to them? And 19, are we guilty of lustful thoughts? Do we allow our minds to harbor impure and unholy imaginations? God forbid that we destroy the idols of Baal and harbor our own golden calves. Shall we stand, Father?